1, beginning to read it, verse 1. And these are the names of the sons of Israel, the ones coming into Egypt with Jacob. Each man and his household came: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons coming out of the body of Jacob came to 70 persons. And Joseph was in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and there were swarms of them, and they multiplied and became very, very strong, and the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not acknowledge Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people, the sons of Israel, are too many and strong for us. Come, let's be sharp with them, lest they multiply, and it shall be that should war occur, they would join with those who hate us and fight against us and go up from the land." So they set over them slave masters in order that they might afflict them with their heavy burdens. And they built storage cities for Pharaoh, Pithom, and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread around. So they felt a loathing because of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians made the sons of Israel slave ruthlessly, and they made their lives bitter with hard servitude in mortar and in bricks, and with all sorts of servitude in the field, all their servitude which they inflicted upon them ruthlessly. And the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the name of the one was Shiphrah, the name of the second was Puah. And he said, "When you serve the Hebrew women as midwife and you see them upon the stones, if it's a son, you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, she can live." Now the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt ordered them. But they let the boy children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives, and he said to them, "Why have you done this thing so that you have let the boy children live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "But the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous. Before the midwife comes to them, they've given birth." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And it came about that because the midwives feared God, he made for them households. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son that is born you are to throw into the Nile, but every daughter you can allow to live." Now let us pray. This is your grant that it will fulfill your design and that it will do us, your people, good. In Jesus' name, amen. I suppose you can think that a dog food commercial would be a little bit more interesting than the introduction to the book of Exodus. You say, "Oh, there we are." Not real cumbersome as some of the texts are, but it looks like we've gotten into one of the biblical archives again. Looks like we've got all these names listed as it goes down and so on. And you say, "Why these names?" Well, there's an answer to that. You have all these names in verses 1 to 5 because God's people matter to him. And you say, "Well, what's this supposed to teach us?" Well, it's supposed to teach us in Exodus 1 that God keeps his promises for the people that matter to him. That's the point of the whole chapter. Interesting, isn't it, the way first chapters can kind of give you the keynote right off the bat. Genesis chapter 1 is meant to be an introduction to the only true God. And Exodus chapter 1 is to be an introduction to the truly faithful God. The text is underscoring the faithfulness of God to His people, to the people who matter to Him. And I want to walk through that theme with you as it's presented to us and hammered into our pores in Exodus chapter 1. First of all, notice that the text teaches us the silence of God's faithfulness. The silence of God's faithfulness. Now, I'm going to survey the whole chapter here in a way. What you might say is this chapter about? And you say, well, obviously, the chapter is about the way Israel became enslaved and in bondage in Egypt. Well, that's sort of the subject matter, but that's not really what the chapter is about. As you go through chapter 1, you may have noticed a little repetition. Again, you may not have, because it's rather subtle. But if you notice verses 7 and 12 and 20, you notice something that is repeated in a little bit different language. Let's just walk through it again. Verse 7, "But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and there were swarms of them, and they multiplied, and they became very, very strong, and the land was filled with them." Then notice verse 12. "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and spread around." And then verse 20. After it says God dealt well with the midwives, it says the people multiplied and became very strong. Why all this repetition? You say, well, so the sons of Israel had a popping birth rate. So what? But when you read verses 7 and 12 and 20, it ought to begin to conjure up in your mind a great promise that was made all the way back in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, when Yahweh said to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation." And then in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 5, He showed Abram the stars, and He said, "So will your seed or your descendants be." And then you go to chapter 17, verse 6, and the Lord said, "I will make you very, very fruitful." Then you go to chapter 22 and verse 17, and He said, "I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your seed like the stars in the sky and like the sand on the seashore." And then that promise was repeated to Isaac in chapter 26 and verse 4 and to Jacob in chapter 28 and verse 14 and hammered in. You might say, well, okay, is that really important? I think so. It's essentially the same promise as Jesus announced in the New Testament lesson in Matthew 16, verse 18, when He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." It's the promise that began when Yahweh made it to Abraham, and it's as if He is saying, "I am going to have a people in this world." That's the promise. And when you read verses 7, 12, and 20, and you see those little references, that repetition of that promised language, it ought to conjure up that whole aspect of that promise. And recall to mind everything that you've read in the book of Genesis on. But then, notice, that's the focus of the chapter here, but notice the manner in which this promise is underscored. Reminds you of the Christmas Carol, doesn't it? How silently the wondrous gift is given. You can read through Exodus chapter 1, and unless you have your promise goggles on, you'll miss the significance of verses 7, 12, and 20. That's kind of like sliding off a roof, you know. Unless a nail catches your pants, so you're just going to go right by it. And that's sort of the way you can read this. You may not even notice those, that language as you go through it. Because it's different, isn't it? It's kind of subtly done. It's just there. But there are no trumpets blown over it at all. You may have noticed in Exodus chapter 1 that Pharaoh does all the talking. Verses 9, 15, 18, 22. Pharaoh does all the talking. God never talks in Exodus chapter 1. In fact, God isn't referred to except near the end of the chapter three times. It's as if God is silent. It's as if God is being subtle. And so on. And sometimes that's the way God's faithfulness is. You see, there's nothing in here. Now, sometimes in Scripture you'll have this sort of thing, but there's no text in Exodus 1 that goes something like this, is there? Then Yahweh said, "Behold, I'm about to fulfill my promise that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." No. Nothing that overt. It's just there. If you have eyes to see it, it's the silence and the quietness of God's faithfulness. Sometimes, you know, subtlety is more potent than something that's blatant. When I was teaching at RTS and we were living in near Jackson, Mississippi, we had a sort of an unwritten rule in the household was that whoever got up last made the bed. Well, that always meant that Barbara made the bed because I always got up early. But sometimes on Saturdays, you have a little bit different schedule, and though I would usually almost always be up first and so on, Barbara wouldn't necessarily be quite as rigorous in her routine. And so on Saturday, if I had to go back into the bedroom later in the morning, the bed might not be made. There's no problem. Didn't bother me, of course. But sometimes, uncharacteristically, my generosity would overcome me when I happened to see that. And I decided, you know, I'll just make the bed. And so, while I was in there, I would just make the bed. Now, I just made the bed with the two pillows that you usually use. When I say make the bed, I don't mean that you put on the 7 to 11 pillows that also go on the bed that cover up half of it. None of that. Just made the bed. Now, at that point, you have a sort of an option about how you're going to market this act that you have just done. You can go out and you can kind of beat your chest and you can say, "I made the bed," and you can announce it. I remember doing that once, and she was grateful. Said, "Oh, thank you," and so on. But it's far more effective if you don't say anything. You just keep your mouth shut. You go back into your study and go back to work. And you let her discover it on herself. And there's something that happens when it goes that way. She gets all kind of, well, you know, real kind of mushy and soft inside, and she's very touched by it, and she'll indicate that in some appropriate way, you know. But it's far more effective. It's far more effective if she discovers it herself. Sometimes the subtlety of something is far more powerful than being blatant and overt about it. That's the way the faithfulness of God is put forth in Exodus chapter 1. It's almost a silence, a quietness about God's faithfulness. And sometimes I would ask you and bring before you, isn't this the way the faithfulness of God sometimes operates in your own circumstances? God doesn't trumpet it from the mountaintops. It's very quiet and subdued because He wants you to have the joy of discovering that faithfulness yourself and being moved by it. The silence of God's faithfulness. Now, secondly, notice here what we could call the scope of God's faithfulness. Verses 8 to 14, if you would look at that section. Now, there's an ironic twist here in this section. For the first thing that you notice in verses 8, 9, and 10 is that there's a change of policy in Egypt, a new king came up over Egypt. Doesn't give us his name. It would have been wonderful if it would have included the Pharaoh's name. It would have solved all sorts of Old Testament chronological dilemmas and so on. But it doesn't, because it's not interested in the Pharaoh's name. But it does say that there was a new regime in Egypt, and he did not acknowledge Joseph. Now, under Joseph, at the end of chapter of Genesis, you remember that Israel came under the protection and so on in Egypt and of the regime there. But now all that's over, and this new dynasty or this new Pharaoh does not acknowledge Joseph. In fact, he is alarmed, apparently, at the people of Israel. They are too many and numerous for us, the end of verse 9. Now, you don't really know if that's the case or whether this is just the Pharaoh's political rigmarole to justify his new policy. In any case, they instigate a new policy in which they subjugate the Israelites. Apparently, they intend to wear them down by wearing them out with hard labor and so on. You find out that it doesn't work in verse 12, but this was the new regime and its policy. You notice in verses 13 and 14, the way the narrative emphatically makes this point. Now, it's hard to bring it across in English sometimes without being kind of woodenly literal. But the root for to serve or to slave is used five times in 13 and 14. You can translate it something like this. So the Egyptians made the sons of Israel slave ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard slavery in mortar and in bricks and with all kinds of slavery in the field. All their slavery, which they made them slave ruthlessly. By using that root word again and again, whether a noun or a verb, he's hammering it in. Here is Israel's distress. Here is what they have come to. So where it was privilege and protection when Joseph was in authority in Egypt, now it is oppression and bondage. The picture has radically changed. But what I want you to notice here is that this affliction in verses 8 to 14 reveals God's faithfulness to his word. You remember that there wasn't just a promise of multiplying the people in Genesis. There was another prediction that the Lord made. It's in Genesis 15 and verses 13 and 14. Words that the Lord said to Abram. Genesis 15, verse 13. He said to Abram, "You must surely know that your seed will be sojourners in a land that does not belong to them, and they shall make them slave, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation for whom they slave, I'm going to judge, and afterwards they will come out with great possession." But did you see that? You know they're going to be sojourners in a land that does not belong to them, and they'll slave for them, however you translate it, or they will be enslaved, etc., and they will afflict them 400 years. Here is apparently the beginning of that servitude that the Lord predicted. Now you might say, well, why did the Lord ordain that his people were going to have to go through that kind of servitude, etc.? I don't know. Don't ask me. It's the same mystery, isn't it, that we have. But it's a principle of the Lord's ways, isn't it? According to Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. It's just a principle of the Lord's way with his people and so on. But what you see here is that this affliction and this oppression is a fulfillment of the Lord's word spoken hundreds of years before to Abram. I think that's important. So that not only Israel's miraculous growth, but also their affliction is a fulfillment of God's word. Now, one Dutch scholar makes this observation here, and I think it's apropos. He says, "What impresses us in the light of Genesis 15, verse 13, is that in the oppression, Pharaoh and his people carried out God's will without being aware of it." Do you get the twist there? Pharaoh thinks he is the vicious crusher of Israel, Exodus 1. But when you look at it in light of Genesis 15, verse 13, Pharaoh is simply the servant who's carrying out Yahweh's word. Pharaoh thought the Israelites were his slaves, Exodus 1. But when you look at it in light of Genesis 15, Pharaoh is the Lord's lackey, carrying out the Lord's ordained purpose. That's the scope of his faithfulness. It even includes and takes in even the afflictions of his people. The principle behind this always reminds me of a story my father used to tell. My father had a younger brother, a couple years younger than he was, and when they were very young, I suppose 10 or 12, about that age, these two boys were often charged with doing the churning. Now, you know this is a long time ago. My father, when he told the story, said he realized that there was something he could do that, and I guess he just happened onto it by accident, that if he got his younger brother angry right before they were to do the churning, then it was a marvelous sort of thing. Because his younger brother, his real name was Dwayne, no one ever called him that. In any case, he would start doing the churning. And my dad would, of course, have goaded him and gotten him stewed up into a kind of a rage and so on. And then my father would say to him, "Okay, let me do it. It's my turn. Let me take it." No. Leave me alone. I'll do it. And so he'd go on. He'd do all the churning. My dad wouldn't have to do any of it. And my dad said, my uncle thought that by rejecting my father's request to take his turn at the churning, he was negating my father's will, that he was frustrating his desire. Actually, he was carrying it out. It's an irony there. And Pharaoh thought he was crushing the Israel. Actually, he was carrying out what God had already said in his word. I just want you to see that. Now, this is what happens throughout Scripture. And this is how the early church recognized when they prayed. Do you remember in Acts chapter 4 when the Jewish authorities are browbeating the apostles and so on, telling them not to teach or preach anymore in the name of Jesus, etc., etc., and laying into them and so on? The apostles come back and they report to the believers, and the believers go to prayer. You remember in their prayer they quote Genesis chapter 2 about all the kings of the earth and the rulers gathering together against Yahweh and against his anointed or his Messiah and so on. And here's how they pray in Acts 4, 27 and 28. They said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together," notice how they apply Psalm 2, "there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. The kings of the earth may conspire against Yahweh and his Messiah, but all they are doing is carrying out his foreordained design. They can't escape the plan and the sovereign scheme of God." Now, this doesn't dissolve the mystery, does it? The main thing I want you to see here is the scope of God's faithfulness even takes in to its province the afflictions of his people. Now, that doesn't dissolve the mystery and the difficulty and the distress and the tears and the angst that you have over your afflictions and so on. But it does say to you that the afflictions of God's people are not somewhere outside the scope of God's faithfulness. They are mysteriously within it. So that even in your affliction, you have every right and you have, in fact, you might say the duty to ask yourself, now how even in this affliction is God being faithful to me? so that my affliction is not necessarily the negation of God's faithfulness, but how might it be an expression of it? Could that be so? The scope of His faithfulness. Now, thirdly, notice here the servants of God's faithfulness. And here you look at verses 15 to 21, if you would. The servants of God's faithfulness. You notice that in these verses you have another policy. The Pharaoh calls two Hebrew midwives in. And he tells them that he wants them, when they're serving the Hebrew women as midwives and when they're in childbirth, to check out the sex of the newborn in every case. And if it's a male, they should put it to death. You know how it can be done. All sorts of things can happen while the mother, birth mother, etc., may be distracted in the process of birth. It doesn't take too much, of course, to suffocate a male child and maybe pass it off as stillborn or something. But that's what Pharaoh's asking them to do. Just do a little abortion on command, post-birth abortion, if you like, or whatever. This was his new program, and he was trying to enlist and order the Hebrew midwives to go along with him here. Now, you might say, well, how could two midwives service all the Hebrew women? You might say, well, I think the biblical narrative probably expects you to use your head as you're reading through it, that these were representatives. They were probably head of local 331 of the midwives in the Delta and so on. They were represented. They were sort of the leaders and so on. And Pharaoh's trying to foist this policy upon them. Now, there's some people and some scholars that say, oh, you look there at verse 19. They didn't, and this would take some time for Pharaoh to realize this, when they allowed the boy children to live, Pharaoh called them on the carpet about it. And they said to him in verse 19, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous, and before the midwife comes to them, they've given birth. And some scholars say, see there, they storied on him, told a lie. That goes a little bit beyond the text. You can't prove from the text that they were fibbing to Pharaoh. There may well have been a substantial amount of truth in that. So I think it goes, I know there are some places in Scripture, like Joshua 2, where Rahab stories to the Jericho police, etc. Biblical characters will do that sometimes. But here, I think if you give the benefit of the doubt to the Hebrew midwives, there may well have been a basis in truth in what they said to him. They just didn't reveal this up front when he first wanted them to cooperate in this because they could use this objection when he called them on the carpet later for not obeying his word. And that could well be the case here. In any case, in verse 19, it's interesting the way that verse reads. It says, they said that the Hebrew women are vigorous. Now, that word for vigorous means lively, or literally something like beasts. It could be that the midwives are saying to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, you don't realize these Hebrew women are like animals. They're like beasts. They're not a bunch of pansies like Egyptian women. Childbirth, they can really handle it. That sort of thing. So that before the midwife ever gets to them, they've already given birth, etc. And so God dealt well with the midwives. But you notice what happened as a result of that, or along with that, the last of verse 20. Well, let's just read verse 20. God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. God used those two midwives as instruments of His faithfulness in fulfilling His promise to Abraham. Now, you notice how important this is in Exodus 1, because as one writer points out, we have the names of the Hebrew midwives, don't we? Shiphrah and Puah. Still might not want to name your kids that, but still we have their names. We don't have the name of the Pharaoh, do we? Well, you say, well, Pharaoh, yeah, that's a title. That's like king or something like that. No, we don't know the name of the Pharaoh. But The living God makes sure that we have the names, the personal names of the two obscure Hebrew midwives who frustrated the plan of the king of Egypt. And we're instruments of God's faithfulness. That's sort of the scale of values that the Bible has for these servants. So here are two women who stopped the decree of the mighty tyrant of Egypt, the servants of God's faithfulness. Now, I think there are a couple of inferences we can draw from these two servants here. One is, notice how they teach us that the secret of freedom. You see in verse 17, the first part of the verse there, "Now the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt ordered them to do." They feared God. There's a secret of freedom. They feared, the fear of God banishes all other fear. You know, your fear comes in different. You feel the pressure in different ways. If you're in high school or college, you may fear because of the pressure that comes on you and the pressure to compromise pure sexual standards. Or if you're in a business or a corporation, it's on the pressure that may come to you to practice a kind of, just plain dishonesty connected with your work. It's sort of expected as a part of the process. Or even as a pastor or something like that. Pastors have all kinds of pressures put upon them, the fear of man. Sometimes you can maybe be convinced that a certain couple do not perhaps have genuine faith in Jesus, and you should not baptize their child because they can't rightly confess that faith or wouldn't keep their vows or try to keep their vows. And the pressure can be put on, if you don't do this, not only will her parents, but my parents will leave the church. And you have to be ready to say goodbye. There's all sorts of pressures, no matter who you are, that come upon us, and certainly pressures on these midwives. And they show to us the secret of freedom. The fear of God casts out the fear of man. There's another inference I think we can draw from these midwives, and that is this. Never be surprised at the vast array of servants and instruments God uses. Who would have thought two, at least to us, relatively obscure Hebrew midwives, who would have thought they would accomplish what they did? Never be surprised at who God uses. There was a time in a fellow by the name of George Collins, who was in the Free Church of Scotland, tells about his boyhood days in a book when he's reminiscing, and he reminisces about the days of the Free Church in rural Scotland in about the 1920s or so. And he said that at that time the Free Church had a severe shortage of ministers. And so in his parish church, where he grew up as a child, there was a ruling elder by the name of Duncan McRae. Duncan McRae, the church had no minister, Duncan McRae kind of filled in. Now, he didn't think that he was gifted enough in order to preach himself. And so because of that, he would usually bring a sermon by someone else, one of the forebearers in Scottish church history, and read that fellow's sermon. So on one particular Sunday, this church where George Collins went would hear a sermon from Thomas Boston, or they would hear a sermon from Robert Murray McShane in the early 1800s, or they would hear a sermon from Ralph or Ebenezer Erskine. And that's the way this ruling elder tried to feed the people. Well, it seems that Duncan McRae was very burdened about this situation, the lack of ministers, etc., the lack of a minister in their church, his own burden about feeling that he needed to bear the load of feeding these people and so on. And so he had committed the matter to the Lord in prayer, and he hadn't yet received any answer about it. Well, there was a certain Lord's Day when Duncan McRae was on his way to church, and he happened to meet up with a fellow. George Collins calls him a halfling. by that he meant, he said he was a grown man, but he had basically the intellect of a child. He had severe learning difficulties, apparently, and couldn't really receive instruction and so on. In fact, this man couldn't even dress himself, even though his dress was the simplest kind of garb, a kind of a long skirt-like kilt and then a loose jacket to match and so on, but even had to have help dressing himself. But he was always at church. And so on this particular Lord's Day, Duncan McRae comes along the way walking to church and to worship, and he meets this fella who's coming along, and they walk together. And so to have something to say, Duncan McRae says to him, "I wish you had a good word for a poor man, Murdo." He said, "I have that." Well, Duncan McRae was surprised just at that word. And then he said, well, let's have it then. And he replied, in Gaelic, but I don't know Gaelic, so I have to tell you in English. "The prayer of the destitute he surely will regard." It's from Psalm 102 in verse 17. Who knows how that guy knew that? Who knows how he absorbed that? But it was just the word that Duncan McRae needed at that time when he was under that terrific burden. And who would have thought that that person of all people would be the Lord's instruments? Never be surprised at the vast array of instruments the Lord has in order to show his faithfulness to you. Now there's a fourth matter here. Notice the suspense of God's faithfulness. The suspense of it. Verse 22, the very last verse of the chapter. "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son that is born," this means to the Hebrews, "you are to throw into the Nile, and every daughter you can allow to live." This is another policy. Frustrated by the midwives' non-cooperation, apparently, so he turns it into a matter of sheer genocide, and he allows all his people to be vigilantes of the crown. So that every Egyptian citizen is allowed and ordered that if he sees a Hebrew baby boy or knows of a Hebrew baby boy to be born, that they grab that child and chuck it to Davy Jones' locker in the bottom of the Nile. You might say, why do that? Why not just use some other form of execution? Well, I'm not sure. But, you know, the Egyptians thought that the Nile was the expression of a god. And so this may have provided a little religious justification. You toss the child to the Nile god and let the Nile god decide whether it should die or live and so on. But this was this vicious matter of genocide. It's a new emergency, and the chapter ends on that. Now, the story continues in chapter 2, but it's a completely different scene. It's as if chapter 1 comes up to this point, this climactic point, and here is a new crisis. And what's going to happen in light of this crisis? And then it cuts the story off, and it leaves you hanging and dangling at the end of chapter 1. Now, what do you do at that time? If you wonder how this is going to come out, what recourse do you have? Well, you go back over the chapter, right? And you see what God's record has been to date. And you look at the other quandaries and dilemmas and crises that there were, and you see what he did then. Now, when you do that, go back to those elements of verses 7, 12, and 20, that repetition of variations on the promise. And if you look at what comes right before verse 7, you notice that in that situation, the crisis was death, wasn't it? It was a matter of time. It was a matter of the passing and the death of Joseph and his brothers and all that generation. Death took them away. But the sons of Israel, verse 7, were fruitful. So death, etc., and time did not eradicate or cancel God's promise and faithfulness. And then you notice the trouble in verses 8 to 14. And you notice the making Israel serve with all of that heavy bondage and so on. And what about that? Well, verse 12, "The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread around." No, even in their trouble and their affliction and their oppression, God still was faithful to His promise. Now, but what about the midwife affair? What about when Pharaoh tried that policy? Well, no, that didn't work either. In the face of that high-handed tyranny, the midwives didn't cooperate. They feared God rather than Pharaoh, and so Pharaoh was frustrated again, and so the people multiplied and became very strong, verse 20. So now, after death, after trouble, after tyranny, after everything that's been done so far, and God has proved faithful at every point, you have a new crisis. Now you've got genocide as the law of the land, and any Tom, Dick, and Harry, Marcia, and Jane Egyptian can be an executioner. What do you do now? Well, you go back and you say, just as God met every situation so far in the chapter, so He can be trusted to handle this one. Put it in terms of a principle. The God who has held you all through Exodus chapter 1 will not let go of you after verse 22. That's the principle here. Isn't this what you face? Aren't you sometimes held in suspense? You're not a stick or a stone or a slab of concrete. You suffer. You have anxieties. And you think about what's coming for you, and all you can think is, well, eventually, even if I have a relatively trouble-free life in God's goodness, I'm going to know illness, I'm going to know loss, I'm going to know grief, I'm going to know death. How will I face the new crisis? Some of you have already been through the thick of human tragedy and loss already. How do you handle the next one, etc.? This weighs on all the Lord's people. And what can you do as you look at those uncertainties but say and go back and say, well, how has the Lord dealt with me so far? Isn't there a writ that has my guilt written on it? But has there been a nail-scarred hand that hammered it to a center cross? And I say, Jesus has taken care of my guilt. And what about my death? Isn't there an empty tomb where my death has died in Jesus' death and has conquered in His life? And aren't there more mundane evidences? As you look back, how many meals have you had this year? So God has been faithful, I guess. How many times have you missed your mortgage payment this year? So God has been faithful. How many times have you been in traffic, and how many times have you had a fatal traffic accident? Well, not any, or you wouldn't be here today. How many days this year have you had reasonable health? And how many nights have you had shelter over your head? That's just very mundane in a way, but it's just evidence that we often forget to cover of a God who has been faithful all along and won't let go of you in the next crisis. There was a woman by the name of Ruth Clark. She was a house servant, cook and cleaned and so on. Really a house servant for an evangelical Church of England vicar by the name of Henry Venn, V-E-N-N. Henry Venn was around the last of the 1700s, 18th century, and so on. And Ruth Clark served him for a number of years, and his wife and his family and so on. She was held in such esteem. Henry Venn died in 1797, but Ruth Clark was held in such esteem by the Venn family that when Ruth Clark could no longer care for herself and could no longer work, they took her in. The oldest daughter of Henry Venn took Ruth Clark into her own home, and she was cared for, etc. Well, about 1807, Ruth Clark, she was about 67 years old at the time, she was walking across a street. There came a carriage or a cart of some kind with horse drawn and so on at a great deal of speed. And she didn't see it in time, didn't get out of the way, and she was severely injured. This brought on a further illness, and it was clear that Ruth Clark was on her deathbed. One of Henry Venn's other daughters was sitting with Ruth Clark at the bedside, and she said, as she talked about her assurance of being with the Lord, "Do you have any doubts?" Ruth Clark said, "Oh, I have no rapturous feelings, but I have no doubts." And this is what she said: "He that has loved me all my life through will not forsake me now." That's the Exodus 1:22 principle. The Lord, who has been faithful at every point to date, will not let you go in the midst of the next disaster. That's the suspense of His faithfulness. So, here you are in Exodus 1, and you find that Pharaoh is a great talker, but God is the one who acts. And there's no doubt about who's in control, about who's the real king in Egypt. It's not Pharaoh. It's the promise keeper who says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Let us pray. Now, our great God, cause us to be delighted with the kind of God you prove yourself to be. Thank you for being the mighty God who comes. And thank you for being also the quiet God who is there all the time. Grant that we will have the grace to see you in your quiet faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.